It was Teddy Roosevelt who said that the nicest greeting that he had ever received was given after he had been in a home for several days and he was leaving. A little girl opened the door and she said, "Mr. Roosevelt, I wish I were opening the door to let you in rather than to let you out." And I must confess that having been with you this week and having enjoyed fellowship with many of you and having shared with you in the ministry of the Word of God, when you come to the end of a week like this, you often wish that it were just beginning. And that's how I feel now. In fact, one of the things I dislike about Bible teaching and Bible conferences is that you meet so many of God's good people, and you come to enjoy fellowship with them, and just when it's getting warm, you've got to go home. I've enjoyed being on the program with our brother from Scotland. It's been a real treat. And certainly my heart has been blessed by his ministry from the Word of God, from the book of Ephesians. I think that we have all learned more of God's will and his purpose for us through listening to his ministry. If God has blessed you this week through the ministry of music from our friends the Marshes or from Mr. Hoover or from the ministry of the Word, I would have you remember that there are no great Christians. There's only a great Christ. If there's any spiritual blessing, it comes from him. And to him be the glory and the praise. Give attention to the Word of God as it comes to us this morning from John chapter 15. John chapter 15, where Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, and as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Prayer is a supremely difficult task for men and women living in the 20th century. For we look at life in a very different way than did the ancients. They looked at the universe as a thou. We look at it as an it. Our fathers prayed for rain and thought that God flung clouds into the parched out heavens. But now modern man can go home and flip on his television set and watch the progress of a storm on the 6 o'clock news. To the ancients, the universe was filled with the extraordinary. But today, we have discovered the rules. Oh, we would like to pray. There are times when the pressures of life drive us to our knees, but no sooner do we get there than we hear 10,000 voices saying, "Fix it yourself." There's no need to call in God. And yet, when we turn to the pages of the New Testament, we see some of the words of Christ that first comfort us and then startle us. For example, we hear his word saying, ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. And we hear that word of Christ, and although we would like to believe it, we know we cannot believe it. Ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you, and we know that that just is not true. Men have prayed that there would be good weather, and it has rained torrents. Ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. People have prayed that they might be made well, and their sickness has become chronic. Ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Men and women who are believers have prayed for deliverance, and their bondage has been turned into imprisonment and wounds. Ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. And Christians have prayed that they might live, and they have died. Ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. And believers have prayed that friends would be delivered. And instead of being delivered, they died even while the prayer was being asked. And there's no use fooling ourselves. We find that prayer is something that seems outside the realm of our experience. If you go to the average church in the midweek service, you find that there are only a few people who bother to come to pray. And in those churches that have large midweek services, more often than not, it is devoted to the study of the scriptures rather than to the exercise of prayer. And there's no use playing games. There's no use playing with words in order to get around the problem. Sometimes ministers say God always answers prayer. Sometimes he says yes, and sometimes he says no, and sometimes he says maybe. But that's just a semantic trick to get away from the difficulty. For when we talk about answered prayer, we mean answered in terms of the request. When my son comes in from outside and asks me for a dime for an ice cream cone, and I say no, only in the wildest imagination can I imagine him going outside and saying, well, that's my dad. He always answers me when I ask. We mean by answered prayer, answered in terms of the request. And I think our skepticism was reflected in the words of Huckleberry Finn when he said, Miss Hart told me to go into the closet to pray. And she told me that whatever I would ask for, God would give me. But Huckleberry Finn shrugged his shoulders and said, but I tried it, and it just don't work. But isn't this a word of Christ? Do we not have this promise here in John 15? Ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. And the answer is an absolute and undeniable no. Jesus Christ never made such an absurd promise. If he had made such a promise, the libertine could ask that his lust would be satisfied, and God would be obligated to comply. Ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. And men living out of the will of God could ask for a blessing, and God would be obligated by his promise to answer them. No, that's not what Jesus said. The promise that we have in John 15, verse 6 and 7, is that if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. You see, if you're going to underline prayer promises, be sure you underline the entire verse, for there are strings attached. There are conditions that are appended to the promise. And Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. What then does the Lord mean by these conditions? What does he mean when he says to believers, abide in me and let my words abide in you? I take it that the answer to the question posed by this text can only come when we look at the context. And the context for this passage begins back in chapter 14. Our Lord had gathered his disciples around him in the evenings just before he was to go to the crucifixion and to die. And after they had had a supper together, he broke the tragic news to them that he was going to the cross to die, and he would be leaving then. These men had lived with him, had walked with him, had talked with him, had ate with him. And when they heard this news, their hearts were filled with fear and they were deeply disturbed. And in John chapter 14, our Lord gives them a word of comfort. He tells them that although he is leaving with his fleshly bodily presence, that he is going to send the Comforter, and the Comforter shall guide them and shall sustain them. What is more, his work shall be expanded and increased, because instead of working with them, he shall work through them, and he shall work in their lives as they move out into the world. It was a great lesson for them to learn. But their hearts were filled with fear and eyes were filled with tears. And it was difficult for them to comprehend and understand that now Christ was saying that they were going to have a new and vital and dynamic relationship with him. And so, the meal being over, the message being completed, apparently Christ and his disciples rose from the table and left that upper room and strolled down through the garden, down towards the brook. And as they walked, they passed through a vineyard. And apparently as they walked through the vineyard and passed the vine and its branches, our Lord stopped. He wanted to impress the lesson upon his disciples. And so, using the vine and the branches, he gave them an illustration of their new and vital relationship with him. The vine is one of the most lovely of all the trees. It is lovely because it brings forth abundant fruit. But there are two things about a vine and a branch that make it especially apropos for the illustration that our Lord used. The first is that all of the energy of the vine is poured into the branch in order that the branch might bear fruit. And the second is that the branch has no other use other than that of fruit bearing. Men do not use the branches of a vine in order to build their houses. Men do not use the branches of a vine in order to make their furniture. Women do not use the branches of a vine to decorate their homes. The only use that the branch has is to bring forth fruit. And so, from this illustration of a vineyard, our Lord is telling us of our relationship to himself and our relationship to the Father. In John chapter 15, then, we can look at the illustration. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. The first part of the illustration deals with the work of the Father. And he tells us in these first two verses that the Father is, in the illustration, the husbandman. He is the vine keeper. He is the farmer. He is the one who takes care of the branch and the vine. Now, it is the task of the husbandman to see to it that the vines and the branches bring forth fruit. And so he says this is the Father's task, to see to it that there is abundant fruit produced through the life of Jesus Christ and in the life of every believer. The Father has two tasks since he is the husbandman. He has two tasks since he is described as the vine keeper. The first, found in verse 2, is that every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. This word takes away that you have in John 15, 2, is an unfortunate translation of the Greek word airo. In almost every other instance where this word is used, it means to lift up rather than to take away. And I am confident that this is what he is saying here. The first ministry that the Father has, being the husbandman, is that he sees to it that every branch is put in a place where it can bring forth fruit. You see, in a vineyard, there are often branches that grow close to the ground. And if a branch grows too close to the ground, often when fruit begins to appear, it touches the earth and the fruit is destroyed. Or a low-hanging branch is often shaded from the sun, and not getting the light of the sun often keeps it from bearing fruit. And so what the husbandman does in a vineyard is to go through the vineyard and look for the low-hanging branches, and then to take the branch and to prop it up so that it will be exposed to the sunlight, so that it will be in a place where it can be fruitful. That's one of the ministries of the Father. It's the ministry of the Father to put the believer in the position in life where he can be fruitful. It is his task to take the believer and put him in circumstances where he can bring forth fruit. So, therefore, the task of the Father, first of all, towards every branch, is to see to it that they are in a position where fruit can be born. But the husbandman also has a second task. Not only does he lift up the low-hanging branches so that they may be fruitful, but he has a task with those branches that are already bearing fruit. But he says again in verse 2, every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. You see, as the energy of the vine is poured into the branch, sometimes that energy is dissipated because there are leaves growing on the branch, and although the leaves may look attractive, they do not do anything in the process of fruit bearing. And so the vineyard keeper goes through with his shears and he cuts back the branch. He cuts away the dross. He takes away the drabness. He takes out the rot and the decay so that all of the energy of the vine can be used to bring forth fruit. That's what God the Father does. God puts every believer in a position where he can bear fruit. And as a believer bears fruit in his life, God goes through our lives, and with the shears, he cuts away from our lives those things that keep us from bearing abundant fruit. And the instrument that he uses to perform this task is the Word of God. He says that in verse 3. Now you are clean. Now you are purged. Now you are cut back through the Word which I have spoken to you. The Word of God in the book of Hebrews is called the sword of the Spirit, which cuts men asunder deep within. But the Word of God is called here in John 15 the shears of the vineyard keeper. And he uses the Word to cut back the dross in our lives. That's why there is no intelligent Christian living apart from the Word of God. You'll not be able to get along simply on reading devotional books. Unless you are in the Word of God, you are not exposed to the shears that the Father uses to cut out of our lives those things that ought not be there. But it's as we are exposed to the Word that God cuts out activities and actions and thoughts that keep our lives from bearing abundant fruit. Therefore, in the illustration, God the Father is described as the husbandman. It's his task to put every believer in a place where he can bear fruit. And it is his task to work in our lives so that the fruit that we bear will be abundant. But then our Lord takes a second phase of the illustration. Not only is God the Father described as the husbandman, but obviously Jesus Christ himself is described as the vine. He repeats this several times. He says, for example, in verse 1, I am the true vine. And in verse 4, he says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Now what the Lord is saying is this, that his relationship to the believer is the same kind of a relationship that a vine has towards the branches. And the vine is the source of all life. The vine is the source of all fruitfulness. And the branch is absolutely impotent to bear fruit unless it has a vital, dynamic relationship with the vine. Branches taken from the vine and put through a lamppost will wither and die because they have no life in themselves. They must be connected to the life-giving vine. And if there is a word I would have you underline in this passage, and if not in the passage, at least in your thinking, it's this word of Christ in verse 5 where he says, without me, ye can do nothing. I think if there is any lesson that believers need to learn is that they cannot live the Christian life, that they do not have the power, they do not have the vitality, they do not have the personality, that there is only one person in all the universe who can live the Christian life, and that is Jesus Christ. And apart from him, we can do nothing. You've not guessed that sometimes. Sometimes it almost seems like we say, apart from a good program, we can do nothing. Or apart from a sparkling personality or vivacious talent, we can do nothing. But Jesus says that apart from him, we are absolutely incapable of bringing forth spiritual fruit. You need Jesus Christ as the source and sustainer of life, just as the branch needs the vine. So the second phase of the illustration is this, that Jesus Christ is the source of all of our life. He is the source of all of our fruitfulness. And if we do not have a relationship with him, we are totally incapable of bringing forth spiritual fruit. Which brings us then to the third part of the illustration. Not only is the Father the husbandman who puts us in a position to bear fruit and sees that we bear abundant fruit, not only is Jesus Christ likened to the vine, the source of all life, all power, but the believer is likened to the branch. He gives us this in verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. He is saying that we are like the branch, just as Christ is like the vine. And he is also saying that the responsibility of the believer is to simply abide in Jesus Christ. That just as a branch abides in the vine, and then from that relationship there comes fruit, so it is the believer's task to abide in Jesus Christ. What does he mean by abide? What's involved in this relationship spoken of in John 15? Well, I take it that there are at least four things that grow out of this illustration that are involved in a being an abider, in having a relationship that is dynamic with Jesus Christ. The first is that we must be dependent upon him. Obviously, this comes from the illustration. The branch is totally dependent upon the vine for life. The branch is totally dependent upon the vine to be able to produce fruit. So the abider must be totally dependent upon Jesus Christ, dependent upon him to bring forth in his life and through his experience fruit unto God. The second thing is not only does abiding demand dependence, but it also implies sustenance. That is, as the branch is dependent upon the vine, the branch feeds upon the vine. It draws from the vine its very life. So the believer is to feed upon Jesus Christ. Now, I know that when you say that, it often seems to people that you're talking about very mystical things. But it is an interesting thing but the only real growth that a believer can experience comes as he learns about Jesus Christ. Samuel Shoemaker says this, that becoming a Christian is trusting all of myself that I am to all of Jesus Christ that I know. And growing as a Christian is simply knowing more of him. And the way a believer grows is to know more and more about Jesus Christ. And the more you know of him, the more you are able to draw sustenance from his person and power for your life. In fact, if you look at John chapter 6, verse 56, you find that this is stated very clearly, where the Lord uses a different illustration. It's the illustration of eating or drinking. And he says in verse 56 of John 6, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwells, and the word is the same word, abides in me, and I in him. That is, in order for a believer to grow, there must be a constant feeding upon Jesus Christ. My strength for life must come from him. But the third thing involved in being an abider is not only must we be dependent, not only must we draw sustenance for life from him, but we must also be obedient. You get this in John 15, verse 10, where he says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You see, an abider is an obeyer, and an obeyer is an abider. There is no real dynamic relationship to the Lord if in your life you know of places where you are disobedient to the Lord. Disobedience to him stops spiritual power, and you cannot abide if you do not obey. The fourth thing that's involved in being an abider is not only dependence, sustenance, obedience, but it is a continued relationship. The word that is used here in the Greek is the word meno, and it's well translated by the word abide. It has about it a continuance in the relationship. You get that when you talk about abiding, don't you? That is, you don't abide for a minute. You don't abide for 5 minutes. When you talk about an abode or someone abiding, you are talking about a relationship that is sustained over a period of time. So he is telling us that an abider is one who over a period of time draws his strength from Jesus Christ, is dependent upon him, is obedient upon him. All of these things are involved in this illustration, and it is the responsibility of the branch to abide in the vine. Let me say it again. Without this relationship, you can do nothing that will be pleasing to God. Without this relationship, you will do nothing that will be spiritually fruitful. Without this relationship, no matter how much activity you're involved in, you can do nothing that will ultimately be rewarded by Jesus Christ. Without me, you can do nothing. Down in Texas, where I come from, and I've appreciated the mercy of everybody on the program because wherever I go, I tend to be the butt of Texas jokes. Down in Texas, we have some mighty fine folk. And one of our local heroes down around Dallas is Van Cleburne. Those of you who know Van Cleburne know that he is famous for his piano playing. And he can plink a piano as good as any Texan I've heard. Now, it's interesting because my wife enjoys going to concerts where Van Cleburne plays. It's interesting that she has some musical talent that I wish I had. And there are times when I have gone with her to hear Van Cleburne where I wish I was able to play the piano such as he can. It's interesting because I don't have any musical ability. In fact, I find that though I can read some notes on music, that whenever I try to get the notes through my eyes to my fingers, something goes wrong. These fingers of mine seem like just big hunks of lead, and I get to playing, and all that comes out is discord and disharmony. But imagine what would happen if one day Van Cleburne were to come to me and say, Robinson, you really want to play the piano, don't you? And I'd say, I sure do. I've been trying, but not very much happened. He says to me, I tell you what, I'd like to help you, and I'm going to give you some lessons. And so he sits down at our piano, and he begins to play. He plays one of his concertos, and I watch as his fingers dance across the key, and he brings melodies, sometimes sounding like the thunder of a storm, and other times with the delicacy of a flower. When he's all through, he says, there, I showed you how it's done. You try it. And I sit down and I start to imitate him. And all that happens is that the old lead fingers aren't able to obey. Says to me, well, we're never going to make it that way, will we? Look, he says, I have found a way to take over your personality. I have found a way to actually come inside of you and to pour my talent out through your life. So I want you to sit down and play. I want you to read the notes, but I want you to depend upon me to allow my talent to flow out through your fingers. And so I sit down and Van Cleburne, in some mysterious way, occupies my personality. I still read the notes. I still use my fingers on those keys. But as I play, suddenly, as I depend on Van Cleburne, as I obey the impulses that come to me from him, I discover that these fingers that were led were able to play the concerto. And from these fingers that are able to accomplish nothing musically, there comes forth music that is charming and sweet. You see, I would have a relationship with him in which I was able to abide. I played, but Van Cleburne played through me. But imagine as I was moving through the concerto that I thought, boy, Robinson, you've really picked up skill now. Look at you go. And then I decide that I don't need Cleburne anymore. After all, I've been playing for 10 minutes and the music's coming fine. So I just go back to Haddon Robinson. And the discord starts again. Because when it comes to music, without a Van Cleburne occupying my personality, I can do nothing. Jesus Christ is saying that that is to be our relationship to him. Without him, we can accomplish nothing. All that we will do will be fruitless. It will be filled with discord. And unless we have a relationship in which we depend upon him, draw our sustenance and strength from him, are obedient to his wishes, and unless this relationship continues, our lives, as far as spiritual things are concerned, will be absolutely worthless. So you see, this is the illustration. The Father is the husbandman, Christ is the vine, and we are the branches. Now in verse 6, he gives us the results of abiding and not abiding. In verse 6, he says, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. That's interesting when you come to a passage such as this, how easy it is to drag your theology along with you and read into this verse, which is what is obviously not there. What the Lord is saying is this, that if a branch fails to abide in the vine, if a branch fails to be connected to this dynamic relationship to the vine, the normal thing that happens is that that branch shrivels up and withers, and it becomes absolutely useless. It is useless as a branch. It is unable to fulfill its function. It is unable to bring forth fruit. Now, in a farm, in a vineyard, if a farmer has a branch that loses its vital connection to the vine, and that branch begins to wither, what the farmer does is to take it and throw it into the fire, because it is absolutely worthless to him. What he is saying here is this, that if you and I fail to abide in Jesus Christ, fail to have this dependent relationship upon him, then we are worthless as branches. We fail to fulfill our function, and we are as worthless to God as a branch that does not bear fruit. Men solve the problem of such branches by throwing them into the fire. There's no other use for them. They have failed to fulfill their function. And we who fail to abide in Christ are as worthless to God as a fruitless branch is to a farmer. Without abiding in him, we are able to accomplish nothing. Negatively, therefore, if we fail to have this relationship, we are useless to God. But positively, and this brings us to verse 7, he says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, then you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. You see, there are two conditions for answered prayer. The first is that there has to be a right prayer. That is, the man who prays, in order to fulfill this promise, has to be an abider. And that's natural. It is natural for abiders to pray. If I really believe that my life comes from him, if I really believe that my sustenance comes from him, then the normal, natural thing to do will be to turn to him in prayer. It is as natural for abiders to pray as it is for sparks to fly upward. Because knowing that he is the sustenance of life, knowing that he is the source of all spiritual fruit, I will cast myself upon him in an attitude of prayer. The first thing, then, is that the believer must be in an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. Not only must there be a right prayer, however, secondly, there must be a right prayer. That is, the man praying must be in an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. But secondly, he says, not only must you abide in him, but his words must abide in you. You see, there is a relationship between knowing the Word of God and prayer. If you know the Word of God, you can often know the will of God. And if you know the will of God, then you can pray in faith. And if you are going to pray effectively, it's not enough to just get down on your knees and cast buckshot to heaven. You ought to think, as you prepare your requests, what promises you have in the Word of God. And having a word from God, you know God's will. And you can go with him in confidence if you are an abider, knowing that God is going to answer. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that the best praying is to take the Word of God before the throne of grace and say, "Here is thy word. Do for us as thou hast promised." And that makes good praying. When I am in a right relationship to God, and when I know the Word of God and through the Word know God's will, then I can come and ask. And if I abide in him and his words abide in me, I can ask in faith. And the promise is that whatsoever we shall ask then shall be done unto us. Several years ago now, I applied to go to the graduate school of the University of Illinois. When I first applied, I did not know whether I would be admitted or not. I simply applied to see what my situation would be, what kind of a response the department would give. When folks asked me how I was coming in the process of going on to take my doctoral work, I would say, "Well, I've applied, but I've not heard any answer. I'm just not sure what I'll be doing next year." But when I applied to the University of Illinois, I received a very gracious letter from the head of the department. And he wrote back and told me that they would be glad to have me come. In fact, he said, looking over my background, they would be able to offer me a special scholarship whereby I could not only come, but that I could teach as a part of their faculty and I could complete my work within 2 years. And he said, "If you will simply fill in these papers, we will see to it that the scholarship will be yours." When I got the papers, I filled them out and sent them in. And before I ever heard from the University of Illinois again, when folks said to me, "What will you be doing next year?" I said, "Well, I've been accepted up at the university, and I'm going to be going there to take graduate study." Now, that was not presumption. When I made that second request, I made it in full knowledge and in full faith that my request would be answered. And the reason that I was able to do so in faith was because I had the word of the head of the department. Faith is not something you whomp up. Faith is not something you get by clenching your fists and gritting your teeth and saying, "I believe, I believe, I believe." Faith is the response to the Word of God. And when you have a promise from the Lord and you know that promise in its context to fit your situation, then you can go to the Lord as an abider and ask that his will be done, knowing his will and knowing that God will answer your request. You see, prayer is not a way of getting our will done. It is a way of getting God's will done. Prayer is not an Aladdin's lamp that I can rub and out pops the divine genie to do what I wish. Prayer is a means by which God moves his people to work in the world and bring forth fruit. Prayer is not a situation in which I am a guest in the divine hotel and I ask for something and God, like a divine bellhop, goes across heaven to give me my whims and my fancies. Prayer is finite desire blended into infinite will. And when I know the will of God and I am related to the person of Jesus Christ, I can pray. And the promise is that the prayer shall be answered. Now notice, the first result of being an abider then is that I will pray. And when I pray in the will of God, I know my prayers shall be answered. But secondly, in verse 8, he says that the result of this shall be that I will produce fruit. Herein, that is, in this process, the process of praying, coming to the Lord in prayer, in this process is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Fruit, in John chapter 15, is anything that happens in the believer's life as a result of answered prayer. Fruit is anything that happens in the believer's experience as a result of this abiding relationship in Jesus Christ. And it's in this process, the process of abiding in Him and knowing His Word and His will, it's in this process of answered prayer that the Father is glorified by the fruit in my life. I mentioned the other day that I have never been the farmer nor the son of a farmer, and so my knowledge of farms and farm processes is rather slim. But I have from time to time gone to 4-H clubs and to fairs where folks have judged the fruit that has been brought in. Sometimes you'll see the fruit or the corn or the vegetables that come and are judged, and you'll see that there are ribbons given. But you notice that the ribbons are never given to the tomatoes. They're given to the person who grows the tomato. They never pin the ribbon on an ear of corn. The man who grew the corn is the one who gets the ribbon. Will you notice that that's exactly what the Lord is saying? Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Why? Because the Father is the husbandman. The Father is the one who superintends the process. And when fruit comes into my life and experience as the result of answered prayer, it is the Father who gains the glory. You see, when the Lord said, "Let your light so shine before men," He went on to say that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. You know what brings glory to God? When God's people come to the place where they cast themselves upon Him, and they allow Jesus Christ to do His work through them, and they abide in Him and see prayer answered. In the ministry of Jesus Christ, prayer was the work. He went out to perform miracles, and as I read the record, He seemed to be able to perform miracles with no effort at all. He stood before His enemies and refuted them, and there seems to be no tension, no frustration, no involvement. He went to the cross, and He went there triumphantly. There seems to be no work in these great episodes in the life of Christ. You know where the work was? The work is when you come to the Garden of Gethsemane, and you find Jesus Christ pouring out His heart to the Father, and saying, "If it's Thy will, let this cup pass from Me. But nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done." The work of Jesus Christ is the work that you see Him doing as He's out on the hillside in prayer, preparing for the day ahead. And I say to you that the work for the believer is not in his ministry or his activity. The real work is in prayer, beseeching God to work in us and through us, depending upon Him for His life and His strength and His ministry. Prayer is like taking the examination, studying and sweating to make the grade, and the activity is like going onto the platform to get the diploma or to receive the honors. Prayer is like the battle that the army engages in, and the activity itself is like gathering the spoils. Prayer is the work for the abider. It means that there must come times in my life when I so recognize my need of Him that I ask Him to work, that I turn to Him for His supply and His strength. And in that process, when the work is accomplished, the Father is glorified because we bear fruit. Oh, I tell you, we could be a mighty army for God if you and I would learn to pray. We could be a mighty band of people that could touch a world for Christ if we would really learn what it means to abide, and as a result of abiding, besiege. This has been a mighty army. Elijah, a man of like passion such as we, prayed, and the rain stopped, and a famine came to the land. And he prayed again. The rain came down. A band of people prayed in the book of Acts, and as they prayed, Peter was in prison, and God came and shook the gates and released his man as a result of prayer. That's what we need today. It's not the kind of work that is glorious or glamorous, but it's the kind of work that an abider does in order to be blessed of God. And I'll tell you, at Dallas Seminary, we have a great many needs. But the thing we need most is folks to pray. And the church is supremely rich if it has prayers in the congregation. A pastor is blessed of God if he has men and women who abide in Jesus Christ and storm the great gates of heaven for his ministry. This is the promise of the Word of God. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you will ask what you will, for your will have become his will, and it shall be done unto you. Shall we pray? We confess to thee, our Father, that this ministry of prayer is all too unfamiliar to us. We confess, our Lord, that what we often feel we need is some new gimmick, some new program, some new kind of message that will stir us up. And what we really need is to draw our sustenance for life from thee. We confess, our Lord, that the flesh is so eager to be busy, just to be doing. And thou hast called us into a secret loneliness with thyself. And that as a result of answered prayer, we shall have fruitful lives that will bring glory to God. And Lord, I would not be guilty of preaching to these dear friends that which I do not preach to myself. Help us to abide, to allow thy word to abide in us, and help us as a result of that dynamic relationship have a life of fruitfulness that brings glory to God. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling, we present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. Unto the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forevermore. Amen and amen.